Morning, everybody. Thank you, Travis, for letting out the secret that I'm Matt's father. I usually try to keep that quiet. Okay, before I get into things, I want to say that I think I'm going to ramble today. That's okay. I'm good at it. When I turned 65, I took the required course on senior citizen rambling and got an A. My point is, when I prepare a sermon, you know, I got the text to read that, and then you try to say, okay, here I need to include all of these other references and these points you want to make and so on, and then you kind of filter it down and see what you want to put in there. This is rambling, but I wanted you to bear with me and understand the essence of the points I'm trying to make today. Our passage is Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. It tells of the leaders of the Jews questioning our Lord's authority to cleanse the temple, which he did as recorded in what we read last week, by driving out the money changers, and we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And when I read these incidents in the Gospels, sometimes I get so focused on those particular incidents that I lose sight of the big picture, okay? And as I say that, I think, well, that's okay, look at that, and then step back and get the big picture of what's going on. That big picture is this. We're looking at the battle with the chief priest today, but the big picture is that the reason our Lord came is that it's the very essence of the Gospels. He came to establish the new covenant in his blood to completely atone for our sins. And first, I'm going to do a brief summary of some of the Old Testament to demonstrate that that's the purpose, that Israel failed in the covenant that God had given them, and so why a new covenant was needed. Please pray with me. Our Father, I ask that you will help me to convey the glorious truth of your word correctly, and that the hearers may be edified. I ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. I am going to look into the Old Testament today, and I do hope a lot of Christians don't get into the Old Testament too much. I hope you do, and you get conversant with the Old Testament. There's so much Old Testament references in the New Testament that it's very, very helpful in understanding what's going on. So I would encourage you to go there. Just for an example, I just made this note that I want to share with you. Revelation is not thought of as the most Old Testament-centric book in the Bible, or in the New Testament, but it is. As you read it, you'd see hundreds of references or quotes from the Old Testament. Just for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Where did that come from? Well, they pierced Jesus. Remember, they pierced his blood pierced his side to see the blood and water to demonstrate that he was dead at the cross. But that really came from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me whom they have pierced." And fascinatingly, with biblical prophecy, it was given, of course, before he was pierced. But the point is, Revelation is looking back to the Old Testament. We could get into some eschatology. I don't have time for it, and I'm sure that most of you would disagree with me on eschatology. That's okay. I only disagree with you when you're wrong. Okay. Here we are at this point in Luke. We're in our last week of gospel events. They reach their climax in the death and resurrection of our Savior. This week, this week of history, we began with a triumphal entry of Luke 19. And this week is filled with the intrigue of the Jews plotting to kill Jesus. You know, you're familiar with that going on. Now, when I use the term the Jews, I'm referring to the characters in today's passage, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the leaders of the Jews. Recall from our previous studies in Luke how on many occasions they battled with Jesus over his healing on the Sabbath and many other issues. And their conclusion was, we got to kill that guy. Remember all those things. Looking ahead a few chapters at the Last Supper, which is just a few days from today's events, our Lord instituted the communion sacrament, the sacrament of remembrance of this new covenant, which made the old Mosaic covenant completely obsolete. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant should not have surprised anybody familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, least of all the chief priests, scribes, and elders. About 600 years before this time, Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant. Notice in verse 32 of that passage, it refers to my covenant that they broke. This is the primary theme of the Old Testament. God gave them the old covenant. It was new back then, but he gave them the old covenant, as you know, in the book of Exodus. And he had brought them out of Egypt, miraculously bringing them out of Egypt. And he gave them... The old covenant, and the theme of the Old Testament is that a new covenant was needed. You see that throughout their history. God gave them this glorious covenant. He had rescued them from Egypt, and they disobeyed from the get-go. They couldn't do it. He had established this covenant at Mount Sinai. The people agreed to this covenant. He would shepherd them into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before. In this covenant, they were to obey God and worship God, and they would prosper. But from the get-go, they turned their backs on God. Remember Numbers chapter 13 and 14? They sent spies into the land, and it says there were giants in the land. 10 of the spies described their fear of the giants. The other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Oh boy, let's hear what noise they make when they fall to the ground when we strike them." They were very enthusiastic to go and get the land that God had promised. Anyhow, the people were afraid in spite of what God had already done. Remember, this is the generation that not too long in their past had seen God rescue them from Egypt. Remember all the plagues culminating in the Passover, so Pharaoh finally let them go. Then, as they get away, they're on their way to the promised land, and they come up against the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army. "Oh no, God, why have you done this to us?" Moses parts the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry land, and the Pharaoh's army follows and gets drowned. Remember, So, in spite of having these miraculous things, in spite of thinking of being aware of these things, they said, "Oh no, God, why have you brought us out here? Oh, that we were still in Egypt, you know, where we were slaves and they were killing our firstborn sons." Remember that? All of these weird things, but they were saying, "God, why did you take us out of that and bring us here?" But he led them across the Red Sea and showed them how miraculous, how amazing our God is, okay, and then throughout that generation. So they rebelled against God. They were about to enter the promised land. They rebelled against God, and so they wandered in the desert for 40 years and wished they were back in Egypt. The rest of the Old Testament shows their continued disobedience, which proves the need for a new covenant. The book of Deuteronomy is the key to understanding the history of Israel. It sets them up. It tells them where they've been. It gives them a brief history of their miraculous rescuing from Egypt. And it gives them instructions on how they are to live. Obey and worship God, and you will be blessed. But it also has curses if they disobey, which they did throughout the Old Testament. The book of Joshua describes the conquest of the promised land. And you would think that this conquest would inspire them to obedience and worship. Wrong. Right after the conquest, the book of Judges tells of their repeated cycles of falling into idolatry. God punishes them with oppression from the pagans in the land. Israel pleads for God to save them. God rescues them, and things are good again. And then they fall into idolatry again. This is a repeated cycle in the book of Judges, and it demonstrates the problem with the people of Israel. Skipping ahead to the books of Samuel and Kings, Israel wanted a king so that they could be like other nations. They rejected the kingship of God for a human king. Throughout their history, the vast majority of their kings were very wicked men, even idolaters, who led the people in idolatry. Israel got what they deserved in the type of king God gave them. They were wicked men because Israel, as a nation, was a bunch of wicked people. There were exceptions, but in general, they were wicked people who got what they deserved. God sent the prophets, and the focus of the prophets wasn't so much prophesying the future. They did that, of course, but their focus was preaching to call Israel to repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. Stop the idolatry. Worship God as recorded in Deuteronomy. They didn't. The prophets were mistreated, as alluded to in today's passage. For example, consider Elijah. Elijah was mistreated so badly he got to the point of saying to God, "Am I the only one left?" They were after him. He was out hiding because they were coming to kill him. And think of Isaiah. By tradition, Isaiah was sawn in half. Don't know if that's exactly true, but it's a tradition we have. But certainly he was mistreated, as was Jeremiah, whom Travis quoted today. Jeremiah was punished. He was put in basically a sewer, okay, and left there. So they mistreated the prophets, and that was what they did. And the prophets were preaching to them for repentance. And instead of repenting, these wicked people punished the prophets and mistreated them. Finally, God had had enough of their disobedience and idolatry, and he sent them into captivity. The northern kingdom, they were taken by Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, who's essentially the Jews of our gospel times, they were taken into Babylon. So, and after they returned from this captivity, they were in captivity for 70 years, God was essentially silent for 400 years. And then finally, God comes along, God comes back to talk to them, and it starts with John the Baptist. With that in mind, let's consider the context of today's passage. The Jews, again, the leaders of the Jews, were corrupt and greedy men who did not care for the sheep of the flock of Israel, but for their own wicked purposes. The continuing threat of all the Gospels is that Jesus is doing battle with these Jews. All of those incidents you see, they deal with the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests trying to shut Jesus down. And just, I want to give you just one example of that. In John chapter 5, it tells of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. I'm sure you remember that story. Briefly, Jesus told this man to take up his bed and walk. He was immediately healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Uh-oh. It was the Sabbath day. Remember how they were always hammering the Lord for doing things on the Sabbath. And after much interrogation by the Jews, the man tells them it was Jesus who had healed him. The story concludes in verses 16 through 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The battle of the Jews, with passages like this, I always wonder, how hard are these hearts? Our Lord healed this man and many more, and the Jews wanted to kill him. The battle of the Jews is heating up, and its conclusion is near. Okay, let's get into the account of today's passage. The first incident is the cleansing of the temple, verses 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the week of the Passover, beginning with the triumphal entry. Jerusalem was mobbed. The temple would have been exceedingly crowded. People came to Jerusalem for the Passover as required by the law. And our Lord was teaching and preaching. No doubt almost everyone had at least heard of Jesus and the miracles he had done. What a crowd would be surrounding him. And note that he was preaching the gospel. In my imagination, Jesus was preaching from that passage in Jeremiah on the glorious New Testament that I read earlier. Imagine what it would be like for a common Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Maybe he'd come from Galilee or some other place relatively far away and had rarely, if ever, been to the temple. He would be in awe at the splendor of the temple. It was very impressive. Remember how the disciples came out of the temple and Jesus said, "Look at how wonderful this building is." A very impressive building. Herod had built it, and it was in the building for 46 years, as we're told. So this man comes into the temple courtyard. He maybe even had seen the triumphal entry a few days earlier. He sees quite a crowd of people listening to someone whom he can't see because of the crowd. He asks someone, "Who's preaching?" Somebody says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker." This guy moves forward as far as he can to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He can now hear the Lord preaching the gospel. And then he's roughly pushed aside by the temple guards, making way for the chief priests, who would have been arrayed in their chief priestly robes. Remember the temple guards are the guys who came with Judas when he betrayed our Lord in the garden. These temple guards would be making way for the chief priests. There's a crowd around Jesus, so they just push their way through so that the chief priests can get there. This group of chief priests, scribes, and elders was no doubt a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. They rudely interrupted our Lord's preaching. They demanded that he tell them, "By what authority do you do these things, the cleansing of the temple? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" By what authority? How about the miracles he did? How about raising Lazarus from the dead? Remember, they had sent their spies who reported back to them in awe of what they had seen. "We saw this guy raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days and we saw him." And they said, "What, are you going to be his disciples now?" And their conclusion was, From that day forth, they made plans to put him to death. This is who we're dealing with, the leaders of the Jews. Further, by what authority? John chapter 10, verses 24 through 31. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They didn't care about his authority, of course. He had demonstrated his authority with all of these miracles. And they were well known. None of this was done in a closet. If they had been from sincere hearts, Jesus would have given them a straight answer. No, they hated him because he was the Son of God, as proven by the miracles he did, and they did not want to lose their power and prominence to him. And just recently, he had diminished their income by getting rid of the money changers. Luke 16, 14 says these men were lovers of money. And this being Passover week, it's like Black Friday for the money changers, okay? They were losing out, and they were very angry about it. So our Lord makes them an offer. "You answer my question, and I'll answer yours. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Okay, recall what we know about John. They knew John, of course. John's father was Zechariah the priest. He had had a miraculous encounter with the angel Gabriel and came out unable to speak, magnifying and verifying this miracle of the angel appearing to him was the birth of John. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth had been married for many years, and they were well stricken in years and had had no children. The common people had most likely heard of John, but the chief priests would know this history. Back then, about 33 years ago, they were young priests. They were around the temple. This would have been news, and they would have heard it and been aware of it. So now, present time in our passage today, they would have a really good idea that John was the prophet foretold in Isaiah 40, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that's how John answered the question when they said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Who are you?" He said, "I'm the one who's making way, making straight in the desert a highway for our God." So the chief priest knew that John was from God. So the chief priests debated among themselves. If we say he's from heaven, Jesus is going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say from man, the people are going to stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They knew John was from God. They also knew that John had declared that Jesus was the Son of God. This was not part of their calculation. Let's see. John's from God. He said Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said he's the Son of God. He's done all these miracles. He's the Son of God. We should bow down. We should worship. We should repent. No. Their plan was to discredit Jesus, and especially in front of the crowd, so that they could get their money changers back in business, because the Passover is coming up 2 days away. And discrediting him would make killing him more palatable to the common people. These are corrupt, ungodly men, the chief priests. From their perspective, they have no good choice. Option one, we say he's from God. Then why didn't you believe him? Option two, he's from men. Then we get stoned. They pick another option. Option three, we don't know where he came from. This must have seemed strange to the crowd of people. These were the chief priests. They knew all about these things. How could they not know? And our Lord's response to them is fitting. He'd offered them a deal. "You answer my question, I'll answer yours. Their answer was not honest, and it was really self-convicting. We don't know. Yes, you do. But they wouldn't deal honestly with their hearts. They were so calloused in their hearts that they wouldn't even consider, yeah, maybe we ought to repent. You'd think somebody in there would say that, you know, and at least bring it up for discussion. Not part of the process. We don't know where it came from. They lied when they said they did not know. So, Jesus honors the deal he gave them. Neither will I answer you. Now, if they had honestly and sincerely asked the question, our Lord would have answered them clearly. You know that. But they weren't sincere, they weren't honest, they weren't looking for truth, as in so many other times. So, as we proceed into the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which takes place at the same time, same place, we'll see that Jesus has been, what he's doing from the beginning of his ministry, preparing for the new covenant that he is going to establish. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a parable of the two sons between the incident of the question they just dealt with and the parable of the vine dressers. I don't have time to deal with that other than to say that the Lord's conclusion was to the chief priests, these very self-important men. His conclusion was, prostitutes and tax collectors will go into the kingdom of God before you. He said that directly to them in the same setting with the same crowd all around. As I said, the battle's heating up. So, let's get to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. That's the Lord giving that parable. And then, when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. These chief priests are listening. As soon as they hear the word vineyard at the beginning of the parable, they know he's talking about them. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament, but the one that's most relevant is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This was written about 700 years earlier and presents Israel as God's vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up around it. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now note the conclusion. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And this passage is telling of the destruction of Israel that is to come. The Jews knew without a doubt that he was talking about them. And remember, there's a crowd of people around. I hope you see the extreme tension going on here. The point of the parable is obvious. God has established Israel as chosen people. They disobeyed and rebelled against him throughout their history, as I summarized. These chief priests were the successors to the earlier Jews who had mistreated and even killed the prophets. Then the owner of the vineyard said, verse 13, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him." But the tenants saw him. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Our Lord is not being subtle here. These Jews have been planning to kill Jesus all along, as from that passage in John that I read, and many others. He had said that he was the God was his father, making himself equal with God. They couldn't miss the point of this parable. "I will send my beloved son." And our Lord said that when they kill the son, God will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Note their reaction. "Surely not. You will not take this vineyard, Israel, from us." Stubbornness can be, not even the raising of Lazarus from the dead could soften their hard hearts. And then, verse 17, "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" Looking directly at them, eye contact. This is a very tense moment in a very tense confrontation. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone" is a quote from Psalm 118. It's in verse 22. The theme of that psalm is to praise God for his salvation. And this is another verse that the Jews would certainly be familiar with. And now Jesus applies it to them. They were rejecting the cornerstone of God's salvation. Jesus had said the vineyard would be taken from them. And they said, "Surely not." He made sure they knew that they were rejecting God's salvation. And what about the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Like the passages in Deuteronomy that promise blessings from obedience and curses for disobedience, this verse says, fall on that cornerstone. Be broken in your hearts and receive the salvation of God. But if you refuse, this cornerstone will fall on you and crush you. Jesus is the cornerstone of the new covenant. It is he on whom the church is built. And there is no name under heaven, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. When I read the word broken in there, it calls to mind Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Oh, you leaders of Israel, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Be broken in your hearts. But their hearts were exceedingly hard, and they refused. My assigned text ends with that passage right there. You see the point of the parable, and don't forget the broader context. This is a culmination. We're in the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Of course, we have the resurrection and some post-resurrection appearances, but this is that last week. There's a lot going on, but all along, we read so many times, even from early in his ministry, that they didn't like what he did, and so they wanted to kill him. And he's presenting this, he's saying to them, this kingdom of Israel will be taken from you and given to others. So my text ends there, but I've got to deal with the last two verses of this passage. Verse 19 and 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against him. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Who pretended to be sincere, these spies that they're going to send. These are wicked, evil men. No, they're deceitful. There's no thought of repentance, no softening of the heart. They wanted to grab him now and kill him. But since they're afraid of the people, they had to look for the right opportunity. We know how that plays out. Our Lord is in the garden with his disciples praying. Judas makes a deal with a corrupt chief priest to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is illegally arrested and tried at night. Pilate doesn't want to crucify him, but he weakly gives in to them, and our Savior is crucified, bearing our sins in his body. Interestingly, this is just a little digression, but it's the thing that hits my mind, and it's part of what I got to filter in out. I like this one, so I left it in. The price was that Judas and the priest agreed to is 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. You know, certainly the Jews knew this, right? They were experts in the Old Testament, their Testament. They knew it through and through. And you would think that they would say, not 30 pieces, here's an extra 31, just so they don't fulfill this prophecy. But they did, because, of course, the word of God must be fulfilled. So in these two incidents, Jews question our Lord's authority, and the parable of the wicked vine dressers, we see the culmination of Jewish history. The chief priests have one purpose, to kill the Lord Jesus. This is the essential end of Old Testament Judaism. All that is left is the denouement of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as prophesied by Jesus. The temple's gone. They can't do sacrifices anymore. There is no more Old Testament Judaism. What we see today by contemporary Jews is called rabbinic Jews. They seem to hardly refer to the Old Testament, but what the rabbis say. So, how does this apply to us? This is talking about the wicked chief priests and the leaders of the Jews and, you know, how awful they were. All true. But let's learn something from it. First, notice the lack of integrity of the Jews. They're dishonest and deceitful in much that they did. They refused to give Jesus an honest answer. For us, I know for myself, I'm a calculating individual. I say that to my shame, but it's honest. We must always make sure that we are honest with God and with others. I mean, after all, God knows us inside out. As Psalm 139 says, he knows our thoughts from afar. It's quite foolish to be less than honest with God and others. Proverbs 6 has a list of 7 things that God hates. Of these 7, 2 of them are a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Deceitfulness is a big deal. It's wicked. And let us eschew it completely. The parable of the vine dressers is all about the end of the old covenant and the initiation of the new. I began by mentioning the new covenant. It was our purpose, our Lord's purpose for coming, and it was anticipated by the whole Old Testament. And never forget the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant says, you must do this. Obey the law completely. If you fail in one portion, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. You must obey the law completely, and you will be saved. In the new covenant, God says, I have done everything for your salvation. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The new covenant is this. Jesus, the Son of God, came. He lived a sinless life so that he would be able to die to be the sacrifice for our sins. No more sacrificing lambs and other things to cover over our sins, but they didn't remove them. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. As it says in the Jeremiah passage that I read, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And very significantly, he rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was efficacious. And so now, to Jew and Gentile alike, God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is, trust in him completely and only in him for your salvation. And there's a very important first step in this process. We must acknowledge the magnitude of our sins. When I first came to Christ long ago, I knew I was sinful, but I didn't quite get it. But as I grew in Christ over these many years, my understanding of my own moral awfulness and how offensive it is to God most holy, and how much I deserve the wrath of God, which is what our Lord took upon us for the cross. That's what he suffered, the wrath of God that I deserve. And I'm completely helpless to do anything about my awfulness. It's good for us who are believers to regularly contemplate our sins, past and present, and to remember how much we need the salvation of God and to be exceedingly thankful for it. I'm working on a pet theory. I may have expressed this before, but why do I still sin so much and so bad? Maybe God is making sure I have a reminder of who I am, a moral, awful person, and to make me appreciate his complete and total grace in saving me from my wickedness. To any non-believers in our audience, you need to contemplate your sins and how the justly deserved wrath of God is still on you. Most people don't do this. They're thinking, well, yeah, I sin, but doesn't everyone? True. And I'm not really all that bad. Actually, yes, you are all that bad. You just don't realize it. Remember how the Lord answered the lawyer? That's not a lawyer today. That's somebody who's an expert in the law of Moses. The lawyer asked him, what the greatest commandment is? And Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you fail in either of these, and you do, you are a morally awful sinner. You need a savior. If you want to know more about this salvation, talk to some Christian you know. Make sure it's a biblical Christian. Sadly, not all are. Talk to Pastor Matt. Talk to some Christian, some solid Christian you know. It would be our joy to share with you the true gospel of the Savior. One more thought. To the young people in our audience, children who are raised in the church, I do worry about you. I had the advantage of not being raised a Christian. Made it easy for me to sin, which made it easier for me to see my sin. You kids who are raised in the church, you've been in church most of your life, you go to church every Sunday, you read the Bible, and you probably even give thanks for each meal. You may not have gotten into serious sin. Maybe you have, but most youngsters raised in the church haven't. It may be difficult for you to realize your need for your Savior. I recommend you talk to your Christian parents who will gladly explain this to you. Let's pray. Our Father, always we thank you for your word. Help us always to walk humbly with you. Thank you for sending your Son to take upon himself your wrath for our sins. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
please stand for our final song?